Well, good morning. Yes, the title started out with angels and demons, and I just thought it was a little dull, Bob, so I was like, let's enhance this just a little bit here. Let's start with zombies, because this is the first session. Some of you may have a little bit of zombie feelings this morning in terms of how you're doing, depending on whether you had your coffee or not. So let's begin. The zombies are these beings that walk around that are the living dead, if you want to talk about an oxymoron, living dead, that's interesting, the walking dead, they're called numerous other things. I just tend to call them ugly, because evidently dying isn't good for your skin, it doesn't appear. So how many of you, I will not use this against you, how many of you watch The Walking Dead? Are there some, yeah, we've got a few people there. Okay, very good. Once again, I'm not using that against you. It's something that's very popular in our culture, zombies. And so it seemed to fit with the other things I was going to be talking about. I could not find a verse in the Bible that talked about zombies. But do not fear. There's Google. So I looked up zombies in the Bible. Well, lo and behold, they come up with, what does the Bible say about zombies? So they do provide verses on zombies. You just have to go to Google, that's all. And we have Google today. So let me give you a couple examples. Here's from Zechariah, which I'm sure you've read recently. It says, now this will be the... And so here's a prophecy about the coming of zombies, is what I'm telling you. Now this will be the plague on which... with which the Lord will strike all people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. See, that's not very good. I just showed you a picture of that. Rot, but standing on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And I thought we maybe should do a study on the Hebrew word for rot, but I just didn't think we had time this morning. So you see that zombies are prophesied in Zechariah. Now, the most well-known zombie is one that you are familiar with, which is Lazarus in John chapter 11, 1 through 46. Now, in this account, Lazarus dies and Jesus is away, and he comes back, but he's been dead for 4 days. It's a great account. There's all kinds of things I'd love to read and talk about. But for our purposes on the topic of zombies, let me focus in on the verse that matters. When he, Jesus, had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth. I have an extra letter in there. Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped all around with a cloth, so he looked like a zombie. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." So here's where the discussion begins, because he's been dead for 4 days, and is he a zombie or not? So I pulled in some experts to get an opinion on this, and this will have audio on this video back there. Let's see if this works.
Hi, Tommy and Eddie, the Skid Guys here, and we want to talk to you about something very scary, the New Testament.
Wait, the New Testament?
Oh, it's scary.
How is the New Testament scary?
It's totally scary. I mean, think about it. You got, like, demon-possessed people. You got people who are stoned to death. You've got zombies.
Whoa, zombies?
Yeah.
Zombies.
Yeah.
In the New Testament.
What do you think Lazarus was?
Lazarus wasn't a zombie.
He was a brain-eating zombie.
No, Jesus raised him from the dead.
Yeah, he was a living dead.
No, he was a living. I mean, no. In John chapter 11, it talks about that Jesus came on the scene and raised Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't scary at all. It was a very beautiful thing, okay? I mean, can you imagine that, being on the scene where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? I mean, everybody's around there crying and everything. It must have been an amazing sight to see.
Okay, there's a couple different opinions on whether Lazarus was a zombie or not. There's one other verse that's quite interesting but worth noting. In Matthew 27, it says, "The tombs were opened," dead people, "and many bodies," there's the bodies, "of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs," here's dead people coming out of tombs, "they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So they went into Jerusalem and walked around. Now, the good news with these zombies is that they are saints, so they're good zombies. The Bible has good zombies, okay? Understand the idea? Okay. Now, I'll let you figure out whether you think there are zombies based on the Bible or not. I show this to you for a couple different reasons. Number one, people do Bible study this way. They go to Google, they see what it references, and then they go to the Bible and they say, see, the Bible talks about zombies. That's exactly what I modeled for you. This is how it happens. Our people do this. Our people do this, okay? Just be aware of that. And the second thing is that I did the classic mistake of taking every passage and pulling it out of context without sufficient information. Okay, and so my standard statement on interpreting the Bible is there are three rules of interpretation. You're very familiar with this. And those three rules are context, context, and context. Those are the three rules. Even in understanding a given word that has a range of meaning, it is the context that determines the meaning of the word. So those are the three rules of interpretation, and zombies is meant to be a bad illustration of what not to do. Well, it gets more interesting. Let's go on to ghosts. Let's go on to ghosts. Now, I don't know what comes to mind for you, but Casper the Friendly Ghost. Anybody remember Casper? I know I'm getting old here. I understand this. Yes, okay. Something a little more current. We've got the Ghostbusters in 1984. When we're talking about ghosts, the concept is it's referring to the spirit of a person that has died, the spirit of a person who has died. So the question gets to be, are there spirits of dead people floating around? Those would be called ghosts. Are there dead people floating around? Are there haunted houses, etc., that sort of thing? Well, when we take a look at what the New Testament says, we're going to look at Paul specifically to start with, when he talks about this, because when a person dies, the person, their spiritual part, the immaterial part, does separate from their physical part. That's what death is. That's separation. And so he is talking about when he is in jail in terms of what's going to happen, and he makes the statement that he is hard-pressed. He says, I am hard-pressed from both directions, because he doesn't know what's going to happen, whether he's going to live or die, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So, from Paul's perspective, he figures when he leaves his body, he's with Christ. Those are the two options. That's it. Well, you might say, okay, well, that's the Apostle Paul. You know, he maybe has got a fast track on this deal. What about the rest of us? Because it may not be the case for us. When he writes to the Corinthians, and nobody ever accused the Corinthians of being super spiritually mature in their practice and experience, okay? When he talks to them, he tells them, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that we are at home in the body we are absent from the Lord, and he includes them. He goes on and he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So for believers, we're either in the body or with the Lord. We're not floating around. No floating around. Okay? Got the idea? Well, what about unbelievers? Because those would be the ones that would be the ghosts that are hanging around because they have to put in extra time or whatever reason might be the case. Well, we see the situation with the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Now, once again, a great account that teaches an awful lot of information about many things, but for our purposes, let me zoom in. Now, the poor man, this was Lazarus, died and was carried away by the angels. Now, notice that, by the angels, okay? There's a ministry. Oh, that doesn't even show up hardly. Let me try this again. Sorry about that. That doesn't show up too much either. By the angels. Here's a ministry that angels do. When somebody dies, angels escort them to where they're going. They escort them. That's what's happening here. And interestingly enough, it's even plural that angels did that. But it just says, and the rich man also died and was buried. Well, as it goes on, it says that in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Once again, a lot of great stuff in this account. But notice what's happening with the rich man. Where is he located? Hades. So a believer or an unbeliever, when we die, believer departs from the body and goes to be with the Lord. An unbeliever departs their body and goes to Hades. How many are floating around? None are floating around, okay? So ghosts, talking about people who have died in their immaterial part, floating around or haunting houses and so forth, the Bible just does not support it at all because there's no opportunity for it. You leave your body, you're heading for a destination, escorted by angels, you won't get lost. They'll keep track of you on this deal, okay? So you're going to get to where you're going. One of the things I appreciate about and there gets to be a lot of different stories. You know, people say this happened and that happened, and you have the campfire stories, even at camp when it gets dark around the campfire, and ghost stories, etc. But one of the things I appreciate about free grace is simply that the Bible interprets experience. Experience does not interpret the Bible. And lots of people do it the other way around. Lots of people do it the other way around. Now, in this whole area of angels and demons, and especially as we get into spiritual warfare, there ends up being a tension. As I was studying and preparing, the tension was every place. There were people that studied the Bible to see what is the framework of what happens in a spiritual situation, okay? And they came to certain conclusions as to things like, can believers be possessed by a demon, for example? There's a hot question. But in people's experience, there were counselors, and they said, well, I had this person come into my office, and this is what happened. And it was weird, strange. And so they conclude it can happen. So you have this playing by Christian people, Christian counselors and people studying the Bible. You start with the Bible, they'll come to certain conclusions. You start with experience, and you end up with a different conclusion. We want to emphasize, which is the case of free grace, that the Bible has to provide the framework and the interpretation for our experience. Now, side note, if I'm talking to somebody and they're telling me a really weird story about something supernatural that happened to them, I will accept their story at face value. I will highly question their interpretation of that story. I will say, yeah, something really weird happened. I believe you. I'm not doubting you at all. Now, your interpretation of it is this. I'm not so sure about that. So that's how I kind of sort through it. So I don't blast people and say, no, that didn't happen to you. No, you're lying. No, I take their account at face value. It's their interpretation I question. They're not necessarily happy with that either, but that's how it plays out. When I was looking for images on ghosts, I need to show you my favorite one. Not that it's relevant, I just really liked it. Isn't that great? That's my favorite ghost picture that I found while I was looking. That's my favorite vegetable. Chocolate-covered strawberries, by the way. Just so you know. Didn't need to, I realize. Okay, let's take a look at some words here in terms of what we're talking about as far as these different terms that they show up in the Bible. What we have when we take a look at angels, both Old and New Testament, it's almost 300 times. And actually, I could include some alternate phrases and get it up to about 301. But angels shows up a great deal. And we have almost 300 times. Satan or Beelzebul or the serpent, the instances that are referring to Satan, that totals up to about 95. Now, there's a whole bunch of titles I left out on Satan, so this number could go up a fair bit as well. When it gets to demons, I included evil spirits and unclean spirits, and you end up with about 119 of those. On ghosts, this is New American Standard in terms of English. I had three occurrences of ghosts, and what they were doing is they were referring to somebody that had died or they thought they had died. At one point, some lady said, no, that's not Peter. That's a ghost. That's his ghost, that sort of thing. So that's kind of the spectrum of what occurs. Now, it's interesting. If you go to the King James Version, and you go to ghosts. Ghost or ghost, this one right here. Well, that goes from 3 to 109. And you have Holy Ghost. Now, if you think about that for a second, that's kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Holy Ghost. And ghost is like a dead person floating around. That's like, what do we do with that? We don't speak that way. It's a difference in the change of language since it was translated to today. But it's 109 times, and 89 of those are Holy Ghost. 89 of them are Holy Ghost. So if you use King James, you'll see a bunch of those. Now, zombies up in the upper right, zero. Zero on zombies, just for the record, so you know, okay? Free grace, I very much appreciate that there is an emphasis on literal interpretation of the Bible. As John Clace was talking about yesterday, when 1,000 years shows up 6 times, we think it means 1,000 years. When they talk about angels or demons or Satan, we think it means angels, demons, and Satan. It's fascinating in the reading how much time is spent on, well, are they really real? Do they really exist? Well, the Bible says so, so this isn't hard. And I appreciate that as we look at things from a free grace perspective. I want to recommend 2 resources. One of them is a John Gilhooley. He's a professor up at Cedarville, 40 questions and on demons and spiritual warfare. I will not begin to cover these 40 questions. I'll cover about 3 of them, I think. So you're likely to have a lot more. But this book is very well done. It's nice and concise. When he asks a question, he's got about 5 pages to answer it instead of a great big thick book. The other one that I found particularly helpful was Robert Leitner. And in Angels, Satan, and Demons. It also shows up in the Understanding Christian Theology volume, because those are incorporated there. So anyway, those are great resources. Now, when we hit angels and demons, there are so many verses, you're going to be frustrated at how few of them I cover, okay? You can see this coming. When we're dealing with angels, talking about angels, turns out there's a lot of famous angels. Anybody know who the famous angel is? It's on the angel's on the right. Clarence. Clarence Oddbody. AS2. What's AS2? Angel second class. He's working on getting his wings. Okay? Then you have things like Touched by an Angel. Filmed in Utah, by the way. One of the houses that they reference numerous times is about 3 miles from where I live. And you can just drive by it and say, oh, there's the house, kind of a thing. The series doesn't exist anymore. Now, I'm in a suburb of Salt Lake City, so there's another very famous angel. Somebody shout out the name of this one. Moroni, the gold-plated one on the top of the Salt Lake Temple. So it's kind of interesting because on March 18th of this year, there was an earthquake out in Magna, and that's 20 miles west of downtown Salt Lake City, but it was felt in downtown Salt Lake City, so there's something missing on this statue. The trumpet. See, Moroni has a trumpet, but in the last earthquake, he lost his trumpet. So they had to... It's the people from Salt Lake City clapping over here, you understand? Second-class angel. Went down a notch. Famous angels. So in our context, in Utah, for example, the whole spiritual beings and angels and so forth, this is a big deal. This is major stuff in terms of what people do. So there's the angel Moroni. You'll notice they aren't even all the same. They have different kind of caricatures depending on the statue. And they have gold plate on them. They also get hit by lightning periodically, too. I always thought that was funny. Angels are spiritual, immortal creatures that serve as intermediaries between God and humans. They live in heaven but can be sent to earth by God for special services. Their name just means messengers. The question gets to be, do we have guardian angels? Well, it's debated. In the Hebrews 1:14 passage, it says that... Let me back that up a second. It says that, are they referring to angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Those who will inherit salvation. So angels are ministering to believers. It doesn't answer the question as to whether there's an individual. Here, Peter came out of jail and came to the house, and this young girl answered and came and reported to the people, hey, Peter's at the gate. And they said, no, that's his angel. So they had a concept of, they should have maybe said that's his ghost, but they said that's his angel. Seems like personal. And then this one says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven, notice the possessive, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If you pull that out of context, you'd say, okay, well, children have guardian angels then. Okay, but if you look at the context, he's not talking about children. He's talking about young believers, So it may be that angels are on assignment with young believers to help take care of them. The verdict is not crystal clear. Now, it's interesting. Here's a International Harvester H tractor. And when I was growing up, I spent hundreds of hours on this tractor on the farm. Now, this tractor is old at this point. It was old when I was driving it. We typically didn't even have a muffler. When I was growing up, before I was a believer, I became a believer in college. I did go to church. But on the farm, we did not have much money, so safety things were not usually in place. We took a lot of risks. My dad had us do stuff I would never have my boys do today. Just crazy dangerous. In the midst of all of that, taking care of pigs and farming and driving the tractor and whatever, I did conclude that angels existed because I saw my life be saved on more than one occasion, and I knew that they existed. I wasn't sure about anything else, but I was confident angels existed and that they were on assignment. Wasn't sure why they were keeping me alive, but I was excited about it. That's what they were doing. So that's my early perception. I'm going to come back and talk about some of this stuff. Satan and demons. Demons, fallen angels who are waging an aggressive war against God and mankind, refers to an evil deity, the word for demon. But I want to remind you, just by way of encouragement, a well-known passage, 1 John 4:4, where he says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Okay, so we need to have perspective on this. We don't need to get prideful or arrogant or presumptuous, but have an awareness as a believer that the Holy Spirit within us is stronger than whatever we're facing in the world in terms of spiritual things. And 1 John 4:4 is just a good reminder of that. Another thing that happens in this dynamic is in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in whose case the God of this world, referring to the devil, and that's the God of this eon or time frame, has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of glory, Christ, who is the image of God. As I talk with Mormons, this happens somewhat frequently. I might be talking with them, and I may open up a passage as a common way for me to talk with them. Go to a passage, I hand it to them, and I say, would you please read verse 4 or 16, John 3:16, read 16. Tell me what it says. They have no idea. They can't see it. They come up with crazy answers having nothing to do with the text. And it's like, what is going on? Often they're educated people. Their minds are blinded. Now notice the order. They're unbelievers first, and then their minds are blinded. Okay? That's the order. But you there's all kinds of unbelievers you can do this with. You show it to them and they don't see it. That reminds us there's a spiritual aspect to everything going on and the importance of us praying because it's beyond our control. We bring truth, but God has to work in hearts. God has to remove that blindness so that they have the opportunity to be able to respond. If he doesn't do that, they're unable to do so. Okay, spiritual warfare. I'm choosing a passage that I want to focus on that I expect most of you are familiar with, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20, it has four commands. The first one is be strong in the Lord. Verse 10, put on the full armor of God, take up the full armor of God, and stand firm. Those are the four commands in this paragraph of material. Those are the key things, okay? Be strong, put on, take up, and stand firm. Now, it's talking about the armor of God, and so I want to step through that. Once again, I expect you have heard numerous sermons on this, etc., so I'm going to try to do this quickly. It talks about gird your loins with truth. In this age where people even wonder whether there is any truth or not, we as believers are to put on the belt of truth and affirm that there is truth. And that's determined, of course, by God's word. And so that's what we go to. But we need to take a perspective that we focus on truth, we reject error, and we focus on learning more truth, learning more of what God says. I think that's the idea of girding your loins with truth. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this could be positional righteousness, where I'm a believer in Christ and I'm declared righteous before God, okay? That's a true statement, but I don't think that's what it's talking about here. Because he's going to talk about the helmet of salvation later. He's talking about putting on the breastplate, which protects, of righteousness. And I think this is experiential righteousness. This is holy living. And the idea is when we do what pleases God, it protects us. It protects us. We're protected by doing what God says. And it's a protection aspect. And this is in contrast to like the deeds of the flesh that you find in Galatians chapter 5. I want to use an illustration for you here to help you remember this concept. I think the idea is, I think we need to have clean living. So I've got a bar of soap here to remind you of clean living. Okay. Now, the rest of the story is that we don't always live cleanly. So what's God's provision? Verse? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Holy living and cleansing. So my handout today is this. I'm going to give you some soap, actually. So where they're going to be passing out from the side here. It'll take a little bit. There should be one for everybody. A bar of soap to remind you. Now, I realize the breastplate of righteousness is just one of the pieces of the armor, but it's one that we're very involved in as to how we live. And I think that we should live a clean life, and when we don't, we should go get cleansed. That's the idea. That's the idea. And I think that's what's involved with the armor of God. On this case, with the breastplate of righteousness. Let me move right along. Feet with gospel peace. I think the idea here is that we know the peace of God, the good news, and we can share it with other people. That allows us to have confidence and to stand firm. Stand firm. Then we have the shield of faith, and this is a large shield for the darts of the enemy, kind of a thing. And I don't think this is salvation again. I think it's trusting God to protect us. I think it's trusting God to protect us. A general sense of when I start my day, I worship Jesus and he's going to protect me. He's got his shield and he's taking the darts that I'm not even aware of. But we have to have our shields up. Let's get some.
This is damn peculiar. Yellow alert.
Energize defense fields.
I'm getting a voice message. They say their chamber's coil is overloading their comm system.
Spock.
Scanning. Their coil emissions are normal.
They still haven't raised their shields.
Raise ours.
Their shields are going up.
Lock phasers on target.
Locking phasers on target.
They're locking phasers. Ray shields.
Fire!
it's bad to have your shields down. Okay? It's bad. Don't do that. Don't do that. Shield of faith. Helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation probably includes a lot of things. I want to pick up just one aspect of it, which is the assurance of salvation. Because if you don't have assurance of salvation, then everything gets boggled up. And you think this whole spiritual warfare thing is about earning your salvation, proving your salvation, maintaining your salvation, keeping your salvation, or all kinds of other things. Whereas what we're doing comes out of the fact that because we have justification, salvation that is secure, we can then act. And that's what I appreciate greatly about free grace, the assurance of salvation based on the promises of God. Nothing more certain. There's all kinds of opinions of all kinds of people, but there's nothing more than God himself promising it. Can't get any better. That's it. That's it. I think that's the reminder with helmet of salvation. Sword of the Spirit. People note that this is an offensive weapon, but I think it's used defensively to block. I appreciated that I looked at JB's comments in the Grace New Testament commentary, and I appreciated he came to that same conclusion. But if you take a look at Jesus, when he was facing the temptation, he was not the aggressor, but he used the word of God to defend what was coming at him. And I think that's the case. And once again, I appreciate that the promises of God, the emphasis on the Word of God, the Bible as the final authority. The way I often say it is there's lots of opinions in the world, but God's opinion counts most. Doesn't sound very theological, but I can say it to a lot of people and they don't argue with me. Okay? God's opinion matters most. Be strong, put on the full armor of God, take up the full armor of God, stand firm. He goes on to prayer, very important. Very important. Not part of the armor, but when you realize all the spiritual stuff that's going on, I think the natural response is, oh my, I better pray, because there's all kinds of stuff out of my control here that I don't know about. When I have my smiling self in the middle here, we end up dealing with, get something that writes, with the flesh, the origin of all kinds of temptation and so forth, and then we have the world under the control of Satan, and then we have Satan and the demons and the devil after that. Oops, that part didn't show up. Oh, it died. Connection lost. Wonderful. Let's try this. Okay. Let me go back to this. Some of it is, yeah, okay, there we go. Okay, you see what happens is we are in the flesh, and that we struggle against the flesh, the world, opposed to the world, and then we have the devil or Satan. Now, what's interesting to note in all of this, as you look at it in the New Testament does not spend any time saying, trying to figure out where the source is. It just tells you how to deal with all of this by putting on the armor of God. You don't have to sort through it. You just do the same response all the time. We have to put on and take up. So let me give you an illustration of this, putting on the armor of God. What would that, the illustration is easy. What does that look like in regular life when I get up this morning? Well, I think what it does is I have to be conscious and think about putting on the armor of God, thinking about these things, that these things are important. Now, the word put on, we're supposed to put on the new self, it says earlier in Ephesians. The word is just a very common concept, and you put on a piece of clothing. So here's my armor of God this morning. Okay? You put it on. You think about what you're doing, and you think, okay, I know I have eternal life. That's fantastic. I'm going to try to live a clean life today. When I mess up, I'm going to confess it quickly. I'm going to deal with truth. I'm going to stand firm because of my confidence in what Christ has done, and I have peace, and I can tell other people about that. I know that God is shielding me. I don't have to wait for Kirk to say, turn on the shields. And I need to know the Word of God because I need to defend against error. It's not an aggressive position. It's a stand firm position. But that's what we need to do. And so I think it's a get up in the morning and think about this kind of a deal and be aware that those six things are the things that matter. Now, let's say I get up and I don't put it on and I'm just kind of cruising around. What I'm really doing, this got rained on this morning, is, hey, spiritually, I'm open. I'm open to whatever you got today. Okay? I'm open. Without putting on the armor, we're like Kirk with shields down. Not a good situation. Now, sometimes people even make this into an invitation. I'm inviting spiritual involvement. Let me give you two examples. There's a guy at our church. These are both from men at our church. A guy at our church, his wife, her mother died a couple years earlier, and he's a believer. I don't know about her, but she talked him into going to a seance because she wanted to have some conversation with her mom that she missed so much. Okay? Now, nothing disastrous took place that I know, but in a person putting themselves in that position, they're not only open, they are inviting spiritual involvement of any kind. Highly risky. Highly risky. Okay? That's what inviting is. You know, before he went, you know, without putting, if we don't put on the armor of God in terms of our thinking, I think we end up unprotected, shields down. Okay? And so I think we need to think about that. Second example, another guy from our church, he was curious about a charismatic church that was downtown Salt Lake City and some things that were happening down there. Now, segue, I've found in my own life that curious is bad. If you're curious about some things, you go pursue things you shouldn't really pursue. It might be in person, which is the example I'm going to give you. It might be on the internet. I'm curious if this is there or whatever. Curious, you really got to watch. Really got to watch curious. I have to really watch curious because I am, but sometimes not about the right things. Anyway, this guy went downtown Salt Lake City to a church, and he was kind of sitting in the back with his Bible, and people were going to the front and falling down. And he was like, wow, I wonder what that's about. So he said, he set his Bible down, he went up to the front. He said the next thing he knew, he was laying on the ground looking at the ceiling. He had no idea what had happened. Now, this guy's very analytic. He's an engineer. And he did not know what was going on. He was not sure how to interpret it. He was very careful. But he said symbolically, he is aware of his mistake. Okay? Symbolically. He set his Bible down and he went up front. Shields down. Shields down. Got the idea? That's what he did. That's what he did. Okay. Almost there. This may seem like an odd suggestion, but I need to tell you, in my life, it was quite helpful. Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, that really helped me kind of get a feel for what the spiritual realm stuff might look like. Now, his theology on this stuff is not right. There's some problems with it. But understanding the awareness of a physical spiritual involvement, this really helped me. It was really helpful. I'm going to give you an acrostic real fast because we have to go to questions. In terms of this passage, the idea is to resist. Resist and stand firm. If you're taking notes, I'm going to go through this fast, but I'll put it back up again in a bit. Resist, R, righteous living. That's a breastplate. E, examine carefully. That's a truth question. Examine carefully comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that, which is good. But that's the truth issue. Whoops, I can see I have a glitch here. Can't fix it at this point. Stand firm. Increase, guard and grow. Increase in terms of spiritual growth. That comes from 2 Peter 3:17-18, the last two verses of 2 Peter. It says, be on guard. Here's this battle nomenclature. And grow. It's commanded. We're commanded to grow, by the way. If you're not growing spiritually, you're disobedient. 2 Peter 3:18, commanded to grow. Very interesting. So this isn't working very well. Strong in the Lord. It says that in 6:10. Strong in the Lord, 6:10. And then take up the armor. Take up the armor. So that didn't work too well. Okay. Let me finish. This is a good summary here from, and then I don't know if we can get that fixed or not back there. In this book, he makes this statement when he's referencing Paul in particular. He says he doesn't make mention of exorcisms or casting out demons. Instead, he focuses on, he warns us in the spiritual realm against lies, false doctrines, and temptations that turn us away from Christ. And so he goes on to say, Christians are not charged with doing spiritual, exorcisms. What Christians are to do is to guard our life, to guard our thought life in a world of false teachers and false beliefs, because that's where the battle is. That is very much a spiritual battle, but it's a battle about truth. Okay? The end. So, question. I'm going to put on my armor for questions, okay? Yes, let me get, it's right here. I put it right here.
This gives me a new understanding of, I don't think Joseph's brothers hated him because they were jealous, but because they were embarrassed. Don't you think? Could that be it?
It's funny that you should say that. My wife will not be seen in public if I wear this. She absolutely refuses.
Well, no one would notice her.
She says, you wear that, I don't know you. Get out of here.
Okay. This is from online, because we do have about 30-plus people watching online. So
great.
Hello, YouTube world. We're in Matthew 27. Were they brought back to life, risen with their spirit back, or something different?
Great question. I'm going to guess because it doesn't give us any more details than what I read. I think what happened was the same situation as with Lazarus, that his temporal physical body was healed and resurrected, and Lazarus was returned to his body, and then he lived the duration of his life and then died. And I think that's the same thing in Matthew 27, that they came out of the tomb, and these saints, and it specifically says they were saints, they were reunited with their body for a time to live out the rest of their life, and then they did die again and are still looking forward to a resurrected body.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that. Does 1 Samuel 28 teach that believers' spirits can be called up by mediums?
Yeah, that's a great question.
If not, please explain how we can understand that text.
Yes. When we were, I had angelology, demonology, and stuff from Dr. Geisler, and so this was an assignment. You know, what if when Saul was calling up Samuel, did Samuel really show up or not? You know, what was going on. Now, I think what's occurring, and I have looked at this, I don't claim the final answer on this. I think what happened is that God miraculously did a one-time event just really to drive home how far Saul had gotten away from God. And so I don't think it serves as a model for us in any way, shape, or form. In the New Testament, believers are with the Lord, unbelievers are in Hades. Interestingly enough, the rich man asked if Lazarus could go back and be resurrected to warn his five brothers. And so they entertained the question of somebody returning. And what Jesus said was, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody who is resurrected from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, of course, guess what happened later? Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And then there they have their proof as to whether they'll believe or not. Mm-hmm. But Jesus said it has to do with Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not. So I think it's a very one-time, unique situation that God did, and I don't think we can extrapolate from it.
If I remember, the witch was surprised. She was just as surprised as everyone, right? She's like, wow, this is working.
Yeah.
I think we have time for one last question. Oftentimes in Scripture, illness is blamed on a spirit. And should we be taking that literally, or is that a first century understanding of illness and health?
You know, I don't see any reason to limit it to the first century. I think we have a body. Spirit unity. You know, the question was asked of somebody in terms of dichotomy or trichotomy. I tend to think about it as material and immaterial. But within that immaterial, we have aspects of, we have our physical body, we have our emotional body, our emotional part, our spiritual part. But the problem is you can't talk about parts because it all goes together. So I think today that there are situations, and the problem gets to be, how do we discern them? How do we tell the difference? I think that there's situations today where people have, you know, people have been messing with stuff, and they've ended up dealing with illnesses that have a spiritual component that they need to basically repent of to move to a different place. But you can't make it into a formula. Now, I have an engineering degree. I love formulas. But you can't make formulas out of it. And that's with health or with sickness or whatever. That's the danger. I had to, when I switched from engineering, I had to give up my obsession with formulas and say, okay, what does the Word of God say? And it doesn't give me a formula, to my disappointment. And then I have to go with that. So that's my opinionated opinion.
Thank you.